A reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The epistle reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for being good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
"If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Thank you for being with us here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was in high school, I took a trip to the United Kingdom, to England. And one of our excursions during that trip was to go to the Cliffs of Dover. And I don't know if you know what the Cliffs of Dover are, but I'm sure you've probably seen them. They're on the eastern coast of England, and they're just giant, tall cliffs of white chalk. And they stand out on the seashore because you see the sea and then these giant white cliffs. And it's a very kind of iconic image of England and of its country. And Dover sits at the closest point between England and France. So from the cliffs of Dover, you can actually see France. And so it became very naturally a important strategic point for the nation of England, because they're an island nation. If they're going to protect themselves from invaders, they're going to need a place where they can see the invaders coming, right? And what better than a place with tall, imposing, sort of a natural element that gives off a sense of defense and strength. And so naturally, over the years, English kings built castles there on top of this hill. And eventually, all the castles were sort of organized and arranged together. When I was there as a high schooler, it's a really impressive thing. The castle is huge. And it's hard to really even tell you in words what it was like being there. But, you know, they've got this giant wall that goes around as the hill goes up, then another wall, and then another wall, battlements within that. And then within all three of those, there's a seven-story keep. And seven stories is pretty significant to be made entirely out of brick. Like, it feels impressive and almost threatening. And I remember when I was a kid in high school and I went there and I saw it, I was overcome with this sense of awe, a real sense of my smallness and of the history that was sort of infused with each one of these stones and the weightiness of it. And so wanting to hold on to that sense of awe and that sense of smallness, I did what all good tourists do. I went to the gift shop and bought a overpriced small pewter replica of the castle to take home with me. And so when I was at home, I would take out this little castle, and it was probably about this big, and I would look at it, and I was hoping to draw from it the same sense of awe and mystery and my own smallness from it. But of course, it's hard to have a sense of smallness when the thing that you're asking to make you feel small you can hold in your hand. And, you know, eventually I started flipping it, and before long my sense of awe devolved into like some sort of fidget spinner, and then it was gone. You know, I'd lost it, and I looked for it even because I wanted to bring it to you this morning, but I couldn't find it. And I was thinking about that this morning in relation to our passage here from Acts, because in it Paul addresses the people in Athens on the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. Mars is just the Latin form of the god Ares, the god of war, Areopagus. And it was a hill that was filled with temples and idols and places essentially where the gods and the power of the gods, the natural powers of the world could be minimized, right? And brought into your own pocket, sort of like my castle of Dover. So this morning, I want to look at this passage from Acts and Paul's address and these three things: minimizing God, God near us, and living with a near God. So first, minimizing God. I think it's sort of hard for us to imagine in our context and in our culture what a place like Mars Hill was actually like, right? Because we don't have those forms of temples or idols about us. You know, it's not like we head over down to Fifth and Lamar and we can find a bunch of temples just sitting around everywhere and people are going in. But essentially, this is what Mars Hill was. It was the religious equivalent of Amazon.com. I mean, that's really what it was. Because you could walk in and whatever God and whatever power that God had that you needed, you could go over to it and pay with worship, pour out a little libation upon that in that temple, and receive from that God a blessing, or from that God a protection, or get a taste of the power that that God held. And I know that feels strange for us in many ways, but that's why I likened it to my castle of Dover. Because here's what I mean. You know, as human beings, we are always drawn to things that are greater than us, that give us a sense of awe and wonder and beauty. You know, yesterday, our kids had a soccer game over here at Oak Hill. And if you were outside yesterday at about 10 o'clock, you knew what happened. A giant thunderstorm, electrical storm, just came rushing out from the west. And it was impressive and powerful and threatening. I mean, lightning was shooting from the clouds and striking the ground, and it was threatening. And yet, you, at least for me, there was a sense of wanting to be there. And you just stand in awe of it and even sort of want to bottle it. You know, we're drawn to those things because we know that that power and in that is something that we are missing and we need within ourselves. We want it. We desire that. We want it to be close to us. In other words, we assign that power, but all other powers, a sense of worth and meaning. You know, worth is related to that word worship. We worship those things. I was talking with Tim up here a moment ago, and he was talking about how later today he's going to go to the baccalaureate for the Westlake school at Riverbend. And this is such a time of the year where you're just overwhelmed with baccalaureates and commencement speeches and commencement addresses. And it made me think of this commencement address. That's a very famous one given by David Foster Wallace, who was an author. And he delivered this address to Kenyon College. And in it, he hit on this very same theme that for all of us, we are all, as human beings, worshipers. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as atheism. There's really no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. And to that, the Bible and even Mars Hill and Paul's address all concur with that. We are worshiping beings. And in the ancient world, when there was something to worship, what they wanted was to grab that power, that beauty, that wonder, and to bring it close. And they created idols. Because they wanted to sort of minimize it, domesticate it, localize it, get a handle on it. And I know that sounds a little bit like sort of trying to harness electricity or something. And the concept for us is just so bizarre of trying to sort of bring down the power of heaven and of gods and sort of localizing them into silver and gold or something like that. But I think it's true. I think we know that we are worshiping beings. And in our culture, things are just more subtle and not as obvious. Because we still try to put God and other powers into our pockets, try to localize them, domesticate them, sort of dethrone them and their claims over our life and God's claim over our life. As many of you know, this summer my role is transitioning from youth ministry to the young adults ministry. And it's given me the time over the last several months to really kind of think about my time in youth ministry, think about the things that went really well and I'm grateful for, the things that I wish I'd done better, but it's also made me really ruminate over many of the conversations that I've had with parents and with kids. And you may be surprised to know that what my two most frequent conversations with parents about their kids were, the two most frequent, they were about grades and popularity. I had those two conversations with parents about their kids more than any other conversation. Now, in some sense, that makes sense because the biggest stresses on a kid's life when they're in middle school and high school are their grades and their social life. So that makes sense. But oftentimes I would ask, and I think we need to ask, if perhaps there's something deeper to that, to those two questions. And have we domesticated God by sort of focusing his involvement in our kids' lives as a means to help them do better in school and be successful in life? In other words, are we asking our kids to worship God and obey him, not because he's God, but because doing that will make them into a more successful person in this life? And that's subtle, but that is a way of minimizing God. Or the other way around, perhaps, talking about, do we localize God and his influence in our kids' life because we believe that God's real role in our kids' lives is to increase their self-esteem so that they'll feel better and happier most of their days. And I want to ask if that is true, because I know it is in my own life with my own kids. And if that is true, that because ultimately at the end, we are just we're just sending out our own idols into our kids' lives. That I want to be successful. That I want to have high self-esteem and happiness. And it makes sense if you think about it, because what are the current powers of our culture but celebrity and success? And I can tell you from my years of doing youth ministry that our kids feel that pressure. The pressure to be successful in this world, in the here and now, and the fragility of popularity, but the pressure that being popular means happiness. And perhaps your kids are gone. Perhaps this is not an issue for you. But we have other things, don't we? Places where we want to find power. And maybe they feel more nobler to us. But having a successful marriage, a good reputation, a meaningful job ministry, just acceptance from others. These are all good things, you know. Along with success, along with pleasure, along with self-esteem and happiness, these are all gifts given to us by God. And it isn't that they exist that's the problem. It isn't even that we draw some life and joy from them. It's that we ask them to provide too much. Going back to David Foster Wallace's address to Kenyon College, he finished that remark about how everybody worships with these words that relate for us how the things we do worship are too small to handle them. He said, "An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you are enough." It's the truth. And worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, and always on the verge of being found out, and so on. You see, the problem that David Foster Wallace is highlighting for us is not that these things don't give life and meaning and purpose. It's due. It's just rather that they don't give enough. They're too small. It's essentially taking our eternal needs, it's essentially taking our eternal God and his place in our life and minimizing them down like that small castle, holding it in our hand, thinking that it will give us the sense of the real thing, but finding out that it can't. And the more we try and draw on it, the less it gives to us. You know, our purpose, our worth, our meaning, they're too big to be contained in those things. And in our passage in Acts, to that, Paul says, yes. Look how much time in this address that Paul gives in Acts, right here in chapter 17, to show that God's magnificence and his greatness and his, really, his, to not maximize, he's not maximized, he's magnified. Look what Paul says here. He's not minimized in any way. In verse 24, you see that God, he says that God isn't localized, that God isn't bound to Mars Hill or to Jerusalem, to All Saints, to this place, to our resumes, to our quests of happiness. Paul says that God made this world and everything in it, and he doesn't live in temples. He's unbounded by us. In verse 25, Paul says that God is not domesticated by us. In other words, we can't put God in our debt, Paul says. He isn't served by human hands. Because how can the God who created all things and gives life to all ever be in our debt? We can't control him. But finally, Paul says that God is on the throne. But the way that God has orchestrated his power and control, and even his orchestration of history and the way things have happened, is for this, in verse 27. So that we might find our way towards him. So that he actually may be found. Because what Paul says is that he is actually not far off from any of us. In fact, all of the greatness and all of the thing that can fill the eternal longing within our souls, Paul says, that has come to us. Not in a minimized form, but in all its fullness. You see, the world is running around, right? And we aren't running around creating idols out of gold and silver and other powers like success and celebrity, desperate to bring that power into our lives and close to us, wanting to fill the void within us. And yet God has decided to come and do the very thing that we are asking for. We want him, but we want a part of him. But so God comes to us, but he brings everything and all of who he is. As Paul says elsewhere, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the icon, the one in whom the fullness of God, the greatness of God, is pleased to be, pleased to dwell. You see what Paul is saying here and what the incarnation is telling us? We have always wanted a God that we could touch and control. What Christ did is actually one better. He became not only a God we could touch, but he put himself into our hands, and we killed him. He became a God who could die, in a sense, and he did die. And yet how Paul concludes his address to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, is that even that death did not minimize him, because he was resurrected from the dead. You see what Paul is saying here is the assurance that everything he is saying is true, that this God can make the claim, the total claim over our lives that Paul says he can make, the claim that Christ does judge us in righteousness because he was the righteous one. All of that is vindicated and assured because Christ rose again from the dead. That's how Paul ends his address. Because a resurrection is a vindicating event. The proof that God and only God can give the life to us that we are after without killing us is the fact that we killed him and he came back to life and still brings life. You know, there's, I don't know if you've ever experienced this particular frustration, but there's a frustration for people who go to movies that are based on a book and they've read the book. Do you know what I'm talking about? So my most recent experience, not most recent, but the most visceral experience for me was reading Harry Potter, the last book, and then going and seeing the movie, the last movie on Harry Potter. So I'm about to ruin the whole end of Harry Potter for you, which is okay by me, but there was Anna Joy Hughes this morning in the first service, was plugging her ears, and had just sort of ghostly, terrified look on her face. So I'm sorry, Anna Joy, wherever you've gone. She's probably crying right now, actually. But I remember sitting in this movie and being very, very frustrated. Because in the books, what happened is Harry goes to his arch nemesis, to the incarnation of evil in the book, to Voldemort, and he sacrifices himself. He offers his life. He puts himself in Voldemort's hands, and Voldemort kills him. And yet, in doing that, Harry is resurrected from the dead. And in the movies, what happens is after that moment, Harry comes out and he's alive again. And for the next like 30 minutes of the movie, Harry and Voldemort are like flying around the castle and fighting. And there's like this tension, like Harry's maybe going to still die. And I was watching that movie and I was like, the director does not understand what a resurrection means. What? The game is over. Voldemort gave him his best shot. And it didn't work. You see, in the books, what happens is after Voldemort kills Harry, and Harry comes back to life, Voldemort's power is gone. It wanes. It's useless. Harry is vindicated that his method of self-sacrificial love was the right way, that dying to Voldemort was the right thing, that in fact, Harry becomes the judge over Voldemort. And Voldemort, it's over. In the books, it's clear and obvious. It's over. And you see, Christ's claims about being God are vindicated through his resurrection. His right to judge is vindicated because he was resurrected. The way that God has gone about doing things is vindicated through Christ's resurrection because you cannot minimize a God who comes again from the dead. You can't box him. You can't make that God serve you. We must deal with him on his terms. We all do. And we all will. Because you see, the eternal God has come from heaven. He has done what we have wanted. He has come close to us to find you, to deal with your separation from him, to bring you to him and to heaven. And he has said that all those things that you are asking to give you life but are actually killing you, he can provide life to you. Because he is, as he said, the resurrection and the life. And he proved it. So if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, then you need to know this about Jesus. He is not far off. He is not dead. He is alive. He is near to you even now. So hold on to him and find life, the life that he can give that matches your desires and needs. And if you do follow Christ, and you're in him by faith and by baptism, then we need to live in light of the fact that we have a God who is near to us. First, that means as we leave this place this morning, we should be overwhelmed with a sense of peace. Because in whatever circumstance you are in, and I know that there are many of you who are in very dire circumstances, you need to know that Christ has felt your pain, even to the point of a gruesome death. Yet his death was followed by life. So too, for you, if you are in him, your death, whether literal or figurative, the things that you have been asked to die to, they will be followed by Christ with life. So keep walking forward in peace toward the one who conquered death and brings life. And finally, if that is our life, an eternal life, a resurrected life, then we really need to change our perspective, I think. From forming ourselves and our character for temporal success and temporal happiness, and begin forming ourselves for eternal success and eternal happiness. And if I can just address our seniors here this morning, because we're going to recognize our seniors after this. You are soon to go out into the world. And in the world, there is one thing that the world ignores more than probably anything else, and that is death. It doesn't talk about death, it doesn't think about death, it ignores it. And the reason why is because death slams the door on all of our earthly success and achievements. It slams it completely. And our world finds life in our earthly success and achievements. And because of that, we don't want to think about the fact that one day our earthly success and achievements will have the door shut upon them. And our earthly success will be limited. And so you are going to be tempted as you go out into the world, to school, to college, to jobs, in your social interactions, in your relationships, you will be tempted to find life in the short term, to sacrifice for the immediate and for the temporary. And so I want to say to you, and to all of us really, build your character not for your career, but for eternity with a Savior who gave you everything. And in fact, you will be surprised to find how often the rest will follow. Become the men, become the women that God is making of you. And may we all heed those same words and live in light of the God who has come near to us and is not far off. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.